This morning's scripture reading is taken from Acts, 2nd chapter, verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
Dennis the Menace told the preacher one morning after church that the music was good and the singing was really great, but the commercial was too long. Today, we are going to get into a commercial that we hope that you will find very, very interesting as we continue our study of the steadfast church. We pointed out last week and will again this week that steadfastness is a quality that is appreciated in every area of life. It doesn't make any difference what it is. It has to do with being firmly established, fixed, constant, not wavering or fickle, dependable and faithful is the meaning of the Greek word rendered steadfastness in the scriptures. It was used by the writer Luke to describe the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And today we want to continue to explore areas in which the early church was steadfast. We surveyed two realms in which they were steadfast last week. We pointed out that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine is a question that we attempted to answer. And we came to the conclusion that is that which we have revealed for us today in our New Testament scriptures. Secondly, we pointed out that they continued steadfastly in fellowship, and we explored what the fellowship was in which they were so steadfast. It was the coming together, of course, and the collection and distribution of funds for those who were in need. These questions were all answered in our first lesson. And today we want to survey briefly, of course, three more areas in which the early church was steadfast. And therefore, it is a picture for us to be steadfast. Number one, they were steadfast in the breaking of bread. And we're going to ask the question, what was the breaking of bread in which they engaged so steadfastly? Number two, they were steadfast in prayers. We look into the nature of their prayers. What did they pray for? For whom did they pray? Three, they were steadfast in praising God, as is set forth in verses 46 and 47 of the second chapter of the book of Acts that Marvin read so well for us this morning. And so we'll answer the question, to what does praising God refer? At least we'll begin to answer that question. We recall that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke recorded to the very first Christians that they continued steadfastly. They weren't wavering. They were not fickle. They were on the job all the time in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, the earlier part of the verse, and verse 47, the earlier part of that verse, we find recorded these words. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, praising God and having favor with all the people. Continuing daily in praising, God would be steadfast in that habit. So what does the breaking, or to what does the breaking of bread refer in Acts 2:42? We must point out that the passage uses the definite article the. For some reason or other, it does not occur in all translation, English translations of the Bible, but in the New King James and in the King James, it does. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so the definite article, the, preceding breaking bread, indicates a peculiar or special kind of bread, if you please, that they were breaking. In other words, they were not eating a common meal. We'll see that they did that together later as we go through the study. The eating of their common meals is later described as breaking bread from house to house, the eating of food. And so we want to notice that they engaged in a special breaking of the bread, of the bread. Paul spoke of this breaking of bread when in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24, he wrote the beautiful words that Walt read for us just a few moments ago at the Lord's table. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed," of course, by the kiss of Judas, "he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The first Christians were steadfast in breaking the bread, eating the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus. But we need to ask ourselves the question, when did they do this? And Luke answered the question by recording the actions of the Christians in Troas. When Paul visited them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, he wrote, "Now on the first day of the week," when? That's an important little adverb there. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, if this were only a common meal, and he did eat a common meal with them, I'm not denying that, but if this breaking of bread were only a common meal, why did the disciples of Troas only eat it once a week? That's a long time to go between common meals, isn't it? Our custom in this nation is 3.5 to 4 hours between common meals. And then why did they eat a common meal only on the first day of the week? Now it seems to me that this question, along with another one or two, makes it obvious that what Paul ate with these brethren at Troas and waited a week to do it was not a common meal. If it were only a common meal, why did Paul wait 7 full days to eat it with them? Couldn't he have eaten some other time? He was in a hurry, you'll remember. The history of Acts tells us in this passage of Scripture to get to Jerusalem. So why did he dilly-dally a whole week in Troas? Why didn't he just, you know, go down to the local McDonald's, get himself a Big Mac, and go on to Jerusalem if it were a common meal? It wasn't a common meal, was it? It was a very special meal, wasn't it? It was the bread they broke was the Lord's Supper. It's the only conclusion to which you can come. And as an old-time gospel preacher by the name of David Previance once said, if you get anything else out of this passage of Scripture, it's because you're not reasoning right. and I have a tendency to agree with Brother Provides. The only reasonable interpretation of this passage is that the church at Troas came together on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul tarried there a whole week in order to partake of it with them. The word "when" indicates that they had a special time to eat the bread. Why were they so diligent in breaking the bread only on the first day of the week? Jesus said it represented his body, and they should remember the body he sacrificed for them, and that body resurrected from the dead on the first day of the week. In Luke 22:19, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." To this, Paul added in 1 Corinthians 11:24 these words, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," that is, broke the bread, "and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, of course, it wasn't the literal body of Jesus. It couldn't have been the literal body of Jesus because Jesus just broke it. So it was an emblem. It was a representation. "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, why did this eating demonstrate, or what did it demonstrate to those who were around the early Christians? Well, Walt answered that for us this morning too when he read from verse 26 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let me take a little excursion here. There are those among us who insist that the Lord has already been here, that the resurrection is past, and the judgment is over. Now, that being the case, if that's true, what did we do here this morning and why did we do it? "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," Paul said, "you proclaim, you announce, you herald, you shout out to the world the Lord's death till he comes." That's why we do it, and he's not yet come. Secondly, the early disciples in Jerusalem and in other places continued steadfastly in prayer. Why did they do that? Peter answered the question when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." They were steadfast in prayer because God was listening. It's an amazing thing that any hour of the day or night, at any century in which the world has stood, no matter what else God was doing, he was listening for his saints to speak to him. I remember when I was a young father and we had children in the home, I tried not to do this, but I made the same dumb mistakes that any of the rest of you make. You ever get real busy and a kid comes along and wants something? And you say, "Not now, honey, Daddy's busy." Well, that's probably a mistake. I learned from Earl I. West, who was one of my professors at Fried Hardeman, right after Noah and I came off the ark, that's a mistake to do that. Of course, we did it, and we repented. But I was in his bookstore one day buying a set of books. I was spending $29.95 for them. Do you know how much money $29.95 was in 1955? About $10,700. And I was ready to count the money out to him, and his little boy came rushing in, and he said, "Dad, I need your help." And he just left me standing there with books, money, and no receipt, and went out and helped his son get his kite down out of the electrical wires. I must confess to you that at the moment, I resented that just a little bit until I came to be a father.
And then I knew what he was doing. See, sometimes you have to get older to get smarter. But God's always listening. Because they were God's children, he gave them the blessing of talking to him. Did you ever talk to an idol? I never have, but there are millions of people around the world who do. Idol never answers, never responds. It's an exercise in futility, but not so with God. When were they steadfast in prayer? Well, the word steadfast suggests that they did it regularly and constantly. To the Thessalonian Christians, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." So that means that we should always be in the attitude of prayer. You can be laughing at something humorous one moment, and the very next moment, if you have control over your mind, you're ready to talk to God seriously. Aren't you? That's what Paul meant when he said, pray without ceasing. Always be on the verge of a prayer. They were always ready to pray. We should always be ready to pray. We never know when we're going to have to, do we? We never know when we're going to need to, do we? We never know when some serendipity is going to come up and we have to say, thank you, God, for this unexpected and beautiful blessing. Prayer is a wonderful privilege. And our apostolic counterparts, or like them, we should engage in it unceasingly. But for what and whom did they pray? Well, they prayed for their daily physical needs, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. I know that because Jesus taught them to, and they no doubt taught others, give us this day our daily bread. And so we should pray for our daily needs and express thanks for them when we receive them. They prayed for the forgiveness of their sins because Jesus taught them to forgive our trespasses, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. They prayed for deliverance from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from temptation. Protect us from the evil one. That's a good thing to pray. They prayed for wisdom to serve God aright. James said, if any man among you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who does not upbraid, and he'll give it to you. So they prayed for wisdom, and they prayed for strength to endure trial. Paul said they did in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He said that by implication when he said, there's no temptation taken you, no testing, no trial, no tribulation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But you may have to pray. You may have to pray to be able to bear it. They were steadfast in praying for the suffering and the sick. James taught the people to whom he wrote in James 5, 13 and 14 to do that. He said, is any man among you sick? Let him pray. He also said, let him call for the elders of the church that they may pray with him. Anoint him with oil and pray with him. Those who confess trespasses, confess your faults one for another, James said, and pray one for another that you may be healed. All men. Paul said that, told Timothy that we are to pray for all men. Would that include our enemies? Yes. Jesus specified them in the Sermon on the Mount. That would include our friends. That would include our brethren. That would include those who are not our brethren. That would include our governmental officials, whether we like their politics or not. Wouldn't it? He said, we're specifically in 1 Timothy 2:2, that we're to pray for kings. Well, we don't have a king in this country. And if we did have, he'd have the same name as the king of Moab in the days when the Israelites were passing through the land of Moab in their journey in the wilderness. But Paul said, pray for kings and governors and all that are in authority. Why? That you may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Yes. Pray for them to keep things tame. And they prayed for all who needed their effective, King James says effectual, same thing, and fervent prayers. James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. They also continued steadfastly in the praising of God. To what does this refer? Well, the Hebrews author answered that, at least in part, when in Hebrews 2:12, he quoted Psalm 22, writing, and this is Jesus speaking, incidentally, in the Psalm, and he's speaking to God, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly will I sing praise to you. That's one way we can continue steadfastly in praising God. We can sing praises to him. One way of praising God is to sing to him as well as to one another when we come together in worship. But we can praise him privately by singing to him when we're alone. We can adore him in songs. Brother Mac Lyon mentioned, and I get time mixed up a little bit, brethren, but if it was not this morning, it was last Lord's Day morning that he could remember his mother when he was a little boy. Going around the house, executing her chores, singing. And it seems to me like he made a point of the fact that she wasn't singing secular songs, but she was singing hymns. Now, there's nothing wrong with singing secular songs, so long as the song is moral and decent while you're doing your chores. I can remember when I was a boy, I used to milk cows to the tune of On Top of Old Smokey. But you know what an example his mother set by singing hymns. The children heard their mother worship her God while she baked biscuits. Didn't they? And he is now a man advanced in years, isn't he? Some 85 maybe years old, maybe older than that. And one of the fond memories that he has, that nostalgia, Randy, that you talked about, is hearing his mother sing in the kitchen. What was she doing? Well, she was caring for her family with her hands and praising her God with her voice. This is a sacrifice of the lips, of which the same writer spoke in Hebrews 13:15. Well, how did they do this? Well, since singing is speech heightened by musical inflection, they spoke to God and to one another in song. Their songs were different from ours. They engaged in what we today would call chanting. They had no four-part harmony, and they did not, for the most part, raise and lower their voices according to the notes on the scale. They chanted songs in ancient days. There are some songs that we used to sing that were very close to that, but we don't sing them anymore. Paul put the matter this way when to the Ephesians he wrote in Ephesians 5:18-19, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, you can't speak to someone by humming to him. He may recognize a melody that you're humming, but you're not speaking to it. Are you? Speaking to one another. In what? Psalms. Hymns, spiritual songs, singing, and making melody in your heart to the Lord, plucking the strings of the heart, making melody to the Lord. Salantes intercardia is what Paul actually said in the Greek language. And so, the worship of singing comes from the inside out, doesn't it? And the voice may not be the finest, soprano, alto, tenor, or bass, but God doesn't care about the quality of the voice as much as he cares about what's in the heart when the voice expresses it to him in praise. I remember one of the humorous stories that Brother Jess Nutter used to tell about going to the jail in Marietta to conduct an afternoon service one Lord's Day. And he said, the song leader who was supposed to be there and lead the singing failed to show up. And so there was no one there but himself and an elderly German lady who was the jailer, and she could not speak English well enough to sing much. So Jess decided that he would lead the singing. I don't know whether you ever heard Jess Nutter sing or not. But anyhow, they sang a hymn. And when they finished, the prisoners were supposed to be singing with him. When they finished, Jess said, "Well, shall we sing another?" And he said, one of the prisoners in a cell way down the hall yelled, "No, no, that's enough." Jess used to say, "I can't sing, but I can make a joyful noise unto the Lord." And if that's the best you can do, do it without shame or embarrassment. In Colossians 3:16, Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Teaching, admonishing one another what? The word of God which dwells in you richly. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. It's all right to sing scripture. That's what psalms are, aren't they? If these people were acceptable to God when they did this, how can we displease him today if we do the same thing? To ask that question is to answer it, is it not? And so steadfast love for God and steadfast faith in him will cause us to always try to give ourselves, our voices, and whatever else we may possess as living sacrifices to him. In Romans 12:1-2, Paul wrote, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your well thought out, considered service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't let this world press you into its mold," another more liberal translation says, but it gets the idea across. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Jesus died on Calvary to make that transformation of the mind through the Word of God possible. It comes when we believe that he's God's Son with all our hearts, when we repent of all sin against him, when we confess our faith in him, as did the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." As Peter did. When in Matthew 16 he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When we're buried with him by baptism into his death, rising to walk a new and faithful life in him. It is when we rise from the waters of baptism, having done all of this with great sincerity, that the transformation has begun to take place. If you do that from the heart, after the resurrection, you can ascend to heaven to live with him eternally. If you're a Christian, but you're not faithful to Jesus Christ, we beg of you to come home to Jesus today by repenting of all sin against him, by confessing all public sin against him. Public sin means sin that everybody knows about, and praying with us for his forgiveness. God is eager to grant that forgiveness. What an unspeakable tragedy it would be for us to miss heaven and all its glory, its peace, its rest, and its rejoicing. There we can live eternally with the Father, with Jesus, the holy angels, and the very best people who have ever lived upon this earth from all the ages. We think about it, heaven. We sing about it. We preach about it. But we really cannot fathom its glory, can we? We even draw pictures of it, as some artists did here. But we can't imagine its beauty. There's only one other destiny into which we can go, friends. And that's to be cast into eternal torment that the Bible likens to burning in fire. And so I beg you this morning to think seriously about the eternal well-being of your soul and come to Christ ready to do whatever He asks you to do to make it possible for Him to save you from your sin. All heaven waits, as do we, and we pray that you'll come as we stand and as we sing.